Schwurf. Enough touch base on the screen. Scroll.
Really?
It's there. It appears. That's a new thing. You have to click on it again. So, hello. Wow, it really cut down, didn't it? Good morning. I'm Pastor Sean Mathis at Providence Presbyterian Church in Denver, Colorado. Hunkered down here. And I'm going to have my sermon this morning, Acts 20, 33 through 38. And I'll be preaching this evening at 5:30. First, I'll have the prayer, and then we'll go through the sermon. I thank you for being here. Let us pray. We come before you, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord God, we cry out to you as your people, praying, Lord, for this time of emergency in which we live, unprecedented in our lifetime. And we ask, God, with respect to the virus, that there would be a vaccine, that there would be, Lord, proper testing and protection for especially those who are in danger group, which not only the aged, but those with preconditions, those with, Lord, various weak immune systems, which is more than I think many Americans realize that they have, because many Americans don't have a lot of those testings, unless their doctor asks for it. We're thankful, God, for the health that we do have, especially in our church, Lord, with respect to the COVID and various other sundry ailments that we've had over the years. Our God, we pray for the doctors who are involved in the decision-making process and the tests that are implemented, Lord, that they would be given wisdom, that they would be given better data and assumptions, Lord, so that we can have a proper understanding of where we are with respect to this pandemic. Lord, we pray with respect to that, especially for the leaders of our nation, for the president and his advisors, for our governor and his advisors as well, Lord, in the county level, that, Lord, they also would have access to good doctors and good data that would be continually updated, Lord. And also we pray, God, that the citizens of this nation would understand a little better exactly how these things are done. I know these things are not taught in the media, they're not taught in schools, Lord. I've done it myself as an engineer, and so as other people with respect to making studies and tests and having to do assumptions. Assumptions are always there. And Lord, I pray that you would have better ones and that we can have a good resolution, help the leaders have a balance of issues, Lord, give them the wisdom that they need. We pray, God, especially to hold back the wicked who wish to use this time for their own advantage. We ask, Lord, that our leaders would have the interest of the people first and not the interest of the special interest, especially, though, Lord, those who have proper means and wealth and connections to protect themselves from bad policy, protect themselves from the ailments and have a good access to medical care and the like, Lord. They have themselves. The rest of us don't have that, Lord. And we have, therefore, humanly speaking, dependence upon our leaders to have wisdom to help us with respect to economic and medical concerns that we are right now finding ourselves in this national emergency. Lord Jesus, we pray for our church and our churches here in the Denver metro area, for our growth and love at Providence, God, for helping one another, try to be encouragement for one another. I thank you, God, for that. People have sent cards to my family, Lord, and I thank you for that, and to others, Lord, and calling to encourage and to ask if there's any needs or necessities that they could fulfill. We pray, God, that we would learn during this time, God, some of the limitations of our life, you know, with respect to being stir crazy, Laura, that we had not thought about how it would be like to not be able to leave the house and meet with other people when we want to, and how dependent we are, perhaps, and we realize, God, so help us to persevere during this time of staying at home, the difficulties that come upon us that we never thought about before, Lord. We pray, God, for indeed access to work, access to one another, access to worship together, especially, Lord. Our building's closed down. It's rented. We rent it out. We don't have access to it. We pray, God, these things would change and change quickly, Lord, so that we can be with one another. We pray that you give this session wisdom in dealing with this time, Lord, and knowing the limited options. We ask, God, that you continue to bless us at our church and our churches that we know of, to keep us healthy. None of us here at Providence have COVID. We're thankful for that. But, Lord, we have other ailments that happen anyway. We pray, Lord, for Diana Lewis and the migraine that she has, how disturbing that can be. I know my mother had migraines when I was a kid, and that's very hard. And I pray that she would be healed quickly. Lord Jesus, we pray for various ailments that we have, some backaches, and chronic ailments that we just kind of get used to living with, Lord. We do pray, God, that we would have access to medical health even now, especially if an emergency arises, Lord, and to help us with our bodies. We pray that we would continue to take care of our body as we are commanded in the Word of God, both through exercise and diet, to pay attention to where we are in life. And if anything comes out of this national emergency, Lord, I pray it would come out. We need to be aware of washing our hands, of sneezing on one another, and the things that we touch, and that we would be a little more considerate. Because even with the bad flu season, Lord, we don't want people getting a serious flu that takes them out for 3 or 4 weeks. And brings severe upon them, especially when they're aged and the like. That happens anyway, Lord. And so, God, we also thank you, lastly, for the fellowship that we're able to do, however limited and not very tactile, to be sure. But we have Zoom and the phone and the like, God, and that's a praise and a blessing. They didn't have that 100 years ago. They didn't have that back in the 50s or the other pandemic they had then. But we have it now, Lord. We're thankful for that. But we do pray for a quick return to normalcy. Our Lord Jesus, be with us, we pray, in your name, and that your name be glorified through the preaching of your word. Amen. So we are in Acts. Acts 20, verses 33-38. Yeah, I'm finally finishing up chapter 20. But Paul said a lot of things I thought would be good to delve into. And here, let us listen attentively to the word of God. I have coveted one silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Let us pray. With these words, closing words, Lord, the last words that Paul gave to the elders at Ephesus, God, may we see and be encouraged to understand again and anew the importance of an upright ministry, that we would demand an upright ministry in our churches across this nation. And that, Lord, we would accept nothing less, for that is what you've given us in your word, Lord. We would have a high standard for the ministry, God, that the pastors would encourage such a standard and lead by example. In your name we love you. Amen. It's interesting to read Paul's final words here to the Ephesians, for he speaks about things many of us, I don't think, would talk about before we're going to meet serious heartaches and difficulties in Jerusalem. He speaks about wolves and false shepherds. He's not thinking about himself. He's concerned about the flock of Jesus Christ. He speaks about the harassment that he had with the Jews as well. And now he speaks of his upright ministry. He's talking about himself. Why? Isn't this self-serving? And what does an upright ministry look like? Is this okay? If we look down into the text and see and understand the Bible and natural revelation, we'll understand, I hope, that is not being self-serving, he's not being proudful. Just because you talk about yourself doesn't automatically mean you're being proudful. It depends on the circumstances. People, I think Christians especially, like to throw that around real quick. You're being selfish, you're being prideful. Depends. Is Paul being prideful here? Do we really believe that? They didn't. I don't think they did. They didn't reprimand him. They cried for the man because they won't see him again. So let's look at this very carefully. The first point, an upright ministry. As we go through the text here, he also has a prayerful ministry. That's the latter point. Here, the first point, an upright ministry. He's not coveting. He says, verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. And I find this interesting. Don't you find it interesting? That's one of the things he says as an apostle during this time and day. He gathers the presbytery together and he tells them, one of the things he says to them is, hey, I've not coveted. Can you imagine myself, Pastor Matthews, being at Presbytery Dakotas and gathering the presbytery together? Hey guys, I haven't coveted any of your stuff. Yeah, then think about it, right? I think it's important because they thought it was important. And he knew that public officers were in a position of trust and they have to be watched very carefully. I don't think this is a testimony of, hey, didn't you not know this? Let me tell you something you didn't know. I'm giving you information you didn't know. I don't think that's his point. I think it's more rhetorical to argue that he has an upright ministry, that God has worked through him and blessed the Ephesians. We tend to be naive with respect to church leaders, in my humble opinion, more than we need to, in reform circles, Christian circles in general. We have to be aware, and we have to be observant. We have to be alert, as I preached last time, that there are false shepherds, people who do covet, people who do come into the ministry to devour the sheep, not just their souls, but the things and possessions that they have. That happens a lot in America. We know that. I'm not going to hammer home those illustrations and stories and televangelists that have been there since the 80s that are still on selling magical drinks that help you with the COVID virus. Well, we're aware of this. Now, what's interesting here with respect to Paul, when Paul says, I have coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel, you have to take his word for it because coveting is first and foremost what? A sin of the heart. You can covet without opening your mouth, right? You can covet without even looking at somebody or something. It's in your heart. I don't believe Paul is saying, read my heart. I think, again, this is another way of him saying, I've not stolen anything. You know I've not stolen anything. Not ripped you off. I've not used my position of authority and power as an apostle to oppress the people of God, to manipulate them so that I can become rich and buy my fancy airplanes and cars and homes. It's also interesting that Paul didn't say other things. So coveting and stealing, I think, is a big issue with respect to leadership, not just in the church, of course, because leadership in the church isn't special in the sense that we're unique with respect to being leaders. That is, the same problems that happen in the secular world, in the business world, in the world of politics, right? Leadership there has that power and the potential to abuse people and steal their money, and steal their possessions, steal their livelihood. It's a problem in the church as well. That's what I mean. It's the same kind of problem. Nothing's different in that sense. But he doesn't cover other issues. We read, for example, in 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop then must be blameless. It's a very broad category. That is without blemish, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. There you go. There's the greed, there's coveting, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. Now he covers it. There he's repeating himself in a broader category and a narrow category. Paul doesn't go through that list. He picks one of them, coveting, because that's a big deal when it comes to public leadership, period. But at the same time, when you go to that list in 1 Timothy 3, I think it's instructive for us to realize that list is not exhaustive. That list for the bishops, for pastors, teachers, is not an exhaustive list. You ever thought about that? So we want an upright ministry. And you say, okay, we go here to Acts 20. We read what Paul says. We go to 1 Timothy 3. That's the qualifications for pastors. We say, well, that's an upright ministry. That list is not exhaustive. What's missing in that list? There are 10 commandments. He doesn't list all 10 sins and all the list of all the different kinds of sins, right? Means, causes, occasions, provocations, thereof. There's a big list, isn't there? And I'll give you a concrete example. Here, Paul argues the most of this text here, verses 34 and 35, and that we're supposed to take care of the weak. It's more blessed to give than to receive. We're supposed to support the weak. And that's why he worked instead of taking tithes and money. There's nothing about supporting the weak in 1 Timothy 3. It's an incomplete list, isn't it? I'm not saying the Bible is insufficient. What I'm saying is it was written to people at a particular time, a particular place, that particular issue for a reason. And they need to hear that list. We need to hear it. We need to hear other things as well, depending on the sins of our days and age. So supporting the weak here, the second, this, continuing on this idea of what an upright ministry is, you don't covet. And then, of course, on 1 Timothy 3 list, which I won't go through. But here from the text, we have supporting the weak. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. I'm showing by my example, he's saying, part of being a leader is to be an example. I am supporting the weak because Christ reminds us it's blessed to give than to receive. It's a general statement with details to follow elsewhere in the Bible. The weak used elsewhere in the New Testament is often with respect to those who are offended about doctrine and practice in particular. In 1 Corinthians 9:12, you recall this passage in 1 Corinthians 9:12, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? That is, the right to get paid, the right to be supported for the ministry. Nevertheless, we have not used this right, Paul argues, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. He's arguing that I've not taken these tithes, although I'm telling you, you ought to support the ministry. Because I don't want to hinder the gospel, because there are weak Christians who are being offended about this, apparently. There's some data we're missing here in the New Testament, exactly his audience and who are the weaker ones. We know the weaker brethren elsewhere in the Bible, again, are those who have a less sanctified, a less clear understanding of what it means to act like a Christian, so they get easily offended on things they should not get offended. And so Paul argues elsewhere that let's not offend them. There's no big deal. We don't need to offend them in these cases. But sometimes there are times, as we know, I'm not going to preach on it, to bring offense in the sense that if the weaker brother has such demands that it's hindering the church to do its duty, it's causing division in the church, then I'm sorry, the weaker brother is just going to have to suffer. He's going to have to be offended. This is all there is to it. You can't let the weaker brother run the church. That's obvious, isn't it? I hope it's obvious, but it's not, because it's a mechanism, unfortunately, or a tool to beat people over the head. I've seen it happen, but again, that's not what the sermon on. The sermon is more, Paul argues here, to help the weaker in the best case scenario, as it were, when you can, when you're able, and by example. And so Paul basically says in 1 Corinthians 9, I'm not taking your funds. I'm not going to take your support. I'm going to support myself by tent making, right? Worked with his hands, so that the weaker brother are not offended. I won't hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's practice. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul here says, by my example, I've tried and shown in every way, verse 35, in laboring like this, laboring with my hands to support the weak. What's interesting is when he's saying, I'm laboring with my hands to support the weak, he's not saying, I gave them money. When you hear that phrase in English today, I'm laboring to support the weak. You're working to give them money? No, he's working with his hands so that they're not offended. For what, again, we don't know the exact details. He's not saying, I am paying them. So Paul is helping the weak indirectly, isn't he? It's very much like before in Acts, as you recall, when the apostles said, we can't keep helping the widows. And today, again, in the churches, even Reformed churches, this weird sentimentalism. Well, what kind of a godly pastor are you? You know, what kind of a godly apostle are you? Why aren't you helping the widows? Because I have to preach and pray. That's what they argue in Acts 6. Remember that? Isn't that interesting? Everyone has their duty in life and responsibilities. The deacons were given the responsibility to take care of the widows. We'll talk a little more about that. So the help was not direct help. It's indirect help. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities. That's what he says here. You yourself know, verse 34, that these hands have provided for my necessity. That's what he's talking about. I've taken care of myself. I didn't need to take money and resources from the church, lest I offend people. So he's not directly helping the weak. He's indirectly helping the weak by doing his job and avoiding unnecessary offense. 1 Corinthians 9:13-14, he continues on. In 1 Corinthians 9:13-14, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and that those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. He says that's a command. It's required. And yet, that which is commanded, always our duty, but our duty isn't to be done at all times. In this case, Paul's saying, this is not the time it's going to hinder the gospel, so I will not take these funds and monies. In 1 Corinthians 9. So, two things of note to learn from this. Ministers may be self-employed if circumstances dictate it, and they are able to. Unfortunately, many times in American churches, small churches, circumstances dictate it in the negative sense. The church is too poor or will not pay him enough if they have the money. I know circumstances like that as well. People don't want to pay him enough. They don't think pastors are worth that much money. But if you want an upright ministry, you need to support that ministry. I can preach on that. I don't think I've ever preached a sermon on pay the minister. It's kind of a weird thing to preach on as a minister, but it maybe need to be done if it's true. We shouldn't be afraid of that. So the first thing is self-employment. If it works out like it does in the case of Paul, it didn't seem much of a burden for him, although, again, for smaller churches, it is a burden to have two employments, be bivocational, as they call it. I know some pastors like that, and it's hard work, and I pray for them. And secondly, ministers do not have to be directly involved in helping people. Again, the text says, I provided for my own necessities. This is my example to you that I'm helping the weak. How are you helping the weak by not helping the weak? No, he's saying I'm helping indirectly. There's no other way to understand that text, it seems to me. And those are two things to note there. And I think that's countercultural, at least counter the way I was raised. He continues on here when he talks about, I've shown you in every way, and by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And he says here, as I pointed out in 1 Corinthians, that he can be self-employed and that he's helping his indirect help. And he also says in verse 33, that these hands are provided for my necessity and for those who were with me. Who else is Paul supporting? Paul is supporting more than himself. Who is with him? Some people believe Paul is married. There's that. I think it's also his servants. He had people with him. There's indications of that in Acts. Other people were with him other than the apostles. He had servants and helpers. He had things to carry. He had long walks and hauls. Probably had someone who wrote for him some of the letters. And this is another indication, I think, of a mindset missing in America, I hope it's in the church, that employers, so in that sense, he's an employer, isn't he? He's providing for his servants. Employers treat and take care of their employees like a father does to his children. Now, it's an analogy. They're not supposed to treat them like kids. That's not what I mean. But you're supposed to have that frame of reference, that consideration, that concern, that love, which is missing a large part of, it seems to me, as I studied the last 3 years of the economy of America and big business, it's not there in a lot of big business. Very selfish, very money-oriented. Go fly a kite. I'm sorry, you're sick. Oh, well, you lost your job kind of a thing. It wasn't like that for a long time, especially in Christian circles. They were considerate. They thought about what they could do, save up money to help their employees. If they're, you know, obviously, if they're worthless employees, you can fire them. Warn them first, try to change them, but eventually you have the power to fire them. But the analogy is there in the sense that we ought to have a different mindset when it comes to capitalism. It shouldn't be Christless capitalism, like we ranted against godless communism. But we have a lot of Christless capitalism. They don't care. You can just get, they just replace you with cheap labor from other countries, for example. So this is consideration of what? The weak among us. Now, I've shifted from the weak, theologically speaking, with respect to poor instruction and belief, to economic. But the two are not unrelated in the sense that in the Bible, God also has a category of the weak financial. That's why we have deacons. Deacons are there to help the physical and financial issues in the church. God is not really concerned about these things. The church isn't so spiritual, heavenly minded that it doesn't really care about the conditions of its people, physical conditions, material conditions, financial conditions. That's why we have a deaconate. Why else is it there? Deacons were created for this. Deacons help with emergencies in particular. We know that the deacons aren't there to do everything for the people, because it says in Timothy what? Not just any widows, but widows who have of a certain age and have shown works of piety. And not even then, after their family can't help them. It says the family must help first. That's why I said deacons are there for a backup. They are emergency, generally speaking. And so that's true, I think, generally with all kinds of the physical and material concerns. When I say the church is concerned about these things, that is, they pray about it. And if it meets those criteria, they will get involved directly and give funds and help in time of need. So there's the financial week. It is relevant to this discussion. And, of course, the spiritual week, which I think is what he's mostly talking about, that we're supposed to bear all things with them. Love bears all things. Love is patience. We read in 1 Corinthians 13. As long as a weak brother's actions, as I pointed out, or expectations and offenses are not a damage to the church, not a hindrance to the fellowship or the mission of the job of the church and the pastor, then we put up with a lot and we're patient with them. That's what we ought to do, as long as it doesn't harm the church. It is more blessed to give than to receive, to give patience, to give love, to give consideration to the weaker brother. That's part of an upright ministry, not trampling upon them and making excuses all the time and being impatient and not having any kind of consideration because, hey, you've got all these lofty ideals and you're not going to put up with anything short of perfection and maturity in your church. And that's not an upright ministry. Secondly, not only was it an upright ministry in general, they gave you the two subpoints of not coveting, which is a big deal, and of course, helping and supporting the weak. Here we have a prayerful ministry, a ministry of prayer. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Isn't it interesting that he prayed? He prayed with them. He probably initiated it. Maybe they prayed with him as well, I'm sure, and went back and forth. But it looks like he started it, and they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. In Acts 6, we read, as you recall, I mentioned it before, Acts 6, 4 in particular, but we, the apostles say, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. An upright ministry is a prayerful ministry. They will pray. Pastors shall pray. They pray publicly. They pray privately. They pray with their family. They pray in small groups and Bible studies. Pastors should pray, not only in public, but all kinds of appropriate circumstances and occasions in life. Not only throughout the week for individuals and families of the church, but for their own family and for themselves, they ought to pray. And the prayer content, of course, protection. As we see here, Paul tells the elders at Ephesus, you must protect the sheep from wolves and false shepherds, and that they would help the weak among them and support them so that the world knows we take care of our own. The world will know that we love Jesus when we show them the love of one another. It's an impactful ministry as well because of the prayer and because of his upright public stance before the world. His public life. It's an impactful ministry, we read, that they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. He was there for 3 years, preaching and teaching, wherever he could, wherever they would allow him. He was there a long time. I mean, they knew their pastor. They knew their apostle. Probably more than the same thing here. If we have a church of 3 years, you know the pastor for 3 years. Not really. Maybe you see him at Bible study, certainly Sunday, hopefully Sunday evening as well. But Paul is doing this. You get the indication every day. I wept, he said. I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Although hyperbolic, he's emphasizing I was there a lot. And I was zealous for your protection, zealous for your ministry. So they knew Paul a lot more than I think a typical pastor of 3 years would know their own flock. It takes a while to establish a church. It takes a while to establish a presbytery, and he does here, as I've argued in another sermon. And they recognize this, 3 years of labor and work, and it's done. Maybe it takes a while here in America. The dynamics may be different. The money, of course, is different. The support may be different and the like. But we have to learn to be patient. As long as there's some fruit and indication and support, we can move forward as Paul moved forward with his ministry at Ephesus. Now, other thing we can learn here, of course, is to appreciate and love the missionaries. That's why he's acting essentially. He's a missionary. He's not a stated pastor who stays in the place for many, many years. He's their pastor. No, he's a missionary. So he establishes churches, establishes presbytery, goes on elsewhere, keeps moving around. We saw that going up and down Turkey, right, back and forth on the southern edge there of Asia Minor, as they called it. But the love that we have for our missionaries and our pastors doesn't have to involve crying and falling all over them. That's not what we do. It's a Mediterranean thing. Our culture is different in how we express love. That's fine. I don't want men. I don't want a group hug. I'm not one of those guys who wants a group hug. But there are ways to express it. Celebrations for pastors' retirement or anniversaries. We've done that at our church. I've seen the love for Dr. Kappas and myself. I thank you for that. This upright ministry that Paul has is obviously honest. So when he talks about, I haven't coveted anything from you, gold or apparel, and I've shown you by my action, he's showing that he is an honest person who's not a prosperity charlatan. They follow upon this point, of course, that they are exposed all the time. It's very obvious. He's mindful as well. That's another way of looking at supporting the weak. He's considerate, paying attention. Not considerate, again, in an effeminate way that I've seen in American churches and the like, where the pastor's just a doormat, and you just got to give way to all the desires of the church members all the time. No, I'm certainly mindful and considerate of those who are weak financially and spiritually and the like. And of course, he's a truthful speaker and teacher of God's word. Pray, brothers and sisters, for the ministry, for an upright ministry in the American churches and the Reformed churches that are upright in general, no coveting, that they are mindful and considerate of the weak among them, both spiritual weak and even financial weak. And of course, it's a prayerful ministry, a ministry that calls upon the Lord, that is zealous to hear God and his word and to pray in accordance to his word and pray for the protection of God's people, to work to that end, to pray for the protection spiritually and even physically, again, because we have deacons, that they would be upright, resist temptation to abuse their position of power. We've seen that. There's even, unfortunately, been abuses between the sexes, as you know. It's come upon us, I understand. And to guard their heart from coveting. There's all kinds of things they can covet when you're in positions of power. To support the weak personally as they're able, publicly through preaching and teaching, especially and indirectly by their example. And not just any weak. This text will be picked up by liberals because they like to generalize things. Paul is not talking about the weak pagans in Ephesus. Paul is talking about the weak in the church. That's his primary consideration when it comes to the weak. The weak out of the world, they need Christ. They need to see their own weakness so that they repent and join the church and are baptized. That's what they need. No, Paul is concerned as he ought to be. As I ought to be concerned about my family more than I am concerned about my neighbor's family. And so the churches and your church leadership, and you'll know, where's their focus? Where's their emphasis? Is it for their local church? Is it for their presbytery? Is it for their denomination? In that order, generally speaking? Or is it global first? And then maybe you'll think about local issues. I've read reports of church leaders and evangelicals quick to help strangers during an emergency, but you hear nothing about them helping their own churches, their own denominations. We have plenty of poor within our own church. I've said this before and I'll say it again, who need help, who need support. The unbeliever should get the support of the unbelieving world, in my opinion, as a general rule. And they have them, cranking out the money right now through Congress. New York has plenty of help. The help people who went to New York to help, why aren't they helping people in the churches in the South and elsewhere who are being devastated by lack of employment? 22 million unemployed. How many Christians do you think are unemployed? Shouldn't you help the Christians first? It's so obvious to me. And yet it's not, unfortunately, to people who have power and influence in evangelical circles and are big parachurches. And I think to their shame, just quick to throw money at pagans. You don't hear anything about Christians. Where's the money for the Christians? Our poor, weak brother. Brothers and sisters, pray for the ministers. Pray that they would have an upright ministry, that they would be supported in an upright ministry, that they would be examples of supporting the weak among them, and that they would be examples of prayer, men who pray for God's people and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord and Savior, we're thankful for these words. They remind us to focus on a few issues that perhaps we've forgotten, God. The importance of an upright ministry of men who do not abuse their power and covet things or people, and that show by example, Lord, either indirectly or directly, that they support the weak when it's reasonable, Lord, not to the harm of the church, to be sure. And that they also pray, God, and they pray against the enemies of the church that wish to devour the sheep, and they pray for the weak in particular. In your name alone, we do pray. Amen.